will perhaps come clear over the next few minutes. The text is really saying to us, what is it that we're eating? We live in a culture where we are becoming ever more aware of what we eat physically. I don't know, the experts keep changing their minds. I just eat what I like, but I don't think you're supposed to do that. I'll probably pay the price for it one day, but we're supposed to eat healthily in order to have a healthy body. The Bible would tell us that we are supposed to also feed our brains with a healthy diet. And so if we gorge our brains and our spirits on the wrong stuff, things that we maybe watch on television or on the internet, or the way in which we spend our time, our characters become very affected by those things. That's why we're very careful with our little children who are so impressionable when they're tiny. Really important they have a good diet physically and spiritually. And they say, do they not, that you become what you eat, you become what you watch, you become whatever it is that you feed yourself spiritually and mentally. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised if we're feeling a bit spiritually sluggish if we're not feeding on a diet of scripture and prayer and God's promise and God's word and all that he has for us in our lives. Often spiritual sluggishness is down to ourselves, the way we look after ourselves. As Paul says, become athletic in Christ. Not in so many words, but that's what he says. Become like an athlete. Look after yourself and work towards these goals. In John chapter 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000 with loaves and very few loaves and a couple of fish, he repeatedly, as I said earlier, offers himself as the spiritual food that gives life and gives eternal life and spiritual satisfaction to all who eat. Because what they wanted was physical healing, they wanted physical miracles, they wanted a very mortal kind of response from Jesus, that he would meet their present need, whether it be physical healing or food or fresh water or whatever it was that they needed. Those things are good. There's nothing wrong with those things. But Jesus was saying, I have so much more for you. I have a gift for you that is eternal. What's really interesting is that John says in his gospel at the end of around John 6, doesn't matter where, he says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. And it's very interesting to note that elsewhere in Matthew 11, Jesus shares with us a short lament about unrepentant cities. He talks about Tyre and Sidon. He talks about Gomorrah. And he says something that really makes us sit up and take notice. He says, and you, Capernaum, this is back in Matthew, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies, says Jesus? No, you will go down to the depths. This is Capernaum. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Ouch. Those are really bitter words. They are really strong words. It is an awful, awesome, terrifying, profound, powerful warning. And it's very, very clear that it will be worse for Capernaum on the day of judgment than for Sodom, because the people of Capernaum did not eat the flesh of Jesus or drink his blood when it was offered freely to them. Okay? So you and I need to be really clear that Jesus is telling us that feeding on him is necessary for eternal life. Some interpret those verses to relate to communion. Actually, that's not so. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, have a doctrine called transubstantiation, which means that the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and actual blood of Jesus. So when Jesus said, "Feast on me," there's an actual, literal interpretation. The elements become the body and blood of Christ in order that we might have eternal life as we feed on him. There's a couple of things that Jesus does not mean, I think, by this teaching. Eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood biblically do not refer to sharing communion. Let that soak in for a moment. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood biblically do not refer to Holy Communion. A.W. Pink, in his exposition of John, gives a couple of reasons. Firstly, he says communion had not yet been instituted. Jesus instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed, which was a year or more later. At this stage, there is no such thing as Holy Communion. All right? It doesn't exist. Another reason is that Jesus is speaking here to unbelievers, unsaved. He's speaking to those who do not accept him. Holy Communion is for believers. And another reason is that communion really points towards the community of believers, not to the unsaved. So it's a really interesting thing to think about. There's a guy called J.C. Ryle who says, "We may eat the Lord's Supper and yet not eat and drink of Christ's body and blood. Or we may eat and drink of Christ's body and blood and yet not eat the Lord's Supper." The word of Jesus about eating his flesh and drinking his blood are symbolic. They are symbolic. And that's why in our tradition, we don't have transubstantiation. We don't believe that the body and blood of Christ is there at communion. We don't believe that the bread and wine become his blood. We see them as symbolic. And Methodism is a long-standing evangelical tradition, and most of the evangelical traditions would say the same. Jesus did say, "This is my body," but he also said in John 10, he said, "I am the door," and in John 15, he said, "I am the vine." He had lots of metaphors for himself. John 6, I don't believe, is about the Lord's Supper. But I do believe the Lord's Supper is about John 6. And that's a little bit different. Story is told of a woman who had finished shopping, and she returned to her car. She found four men inside her car. She was an elderly lady. It's in America. True story. She dropped her shopping bags and she drew a handgun. Wouldn't happen in Woking. She screamed, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of my car." So the four men didn't wait to argue. They got out of the car and they ran. And she then loaded her shopping bags and then got into the car. But no matter how she tried, she couldn't make her key work in the ignition. Then it dawned on her that her car was parked four spaces down. She loaded her shopping bags into her car, then she drove to the police station to turn herself in with humble, polite, elderly lady apologies. The desk sergeant to whom she told the story nearly fell off his chair laughing. He couldn't get over what had happened. He pointed to the other end of the counter where four men were reporting a carjacking by an old lady with thick glasses, curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, and carrying a large handgun. They all found it so funny that no charges were filed, and they all went home happy. Isn't that a nice thought? See, she thought it was her car, but it really belonged to somebody else. Sometimes we think our lives are our own, but you know, they really belong to God. And we have a choice as to how much we hold on to what we have. We can defend our lives with a handgun or whatever it is we choose to defend our lives with a philosophy or with a way of life or I don't know. But in the end, our lives are not ours. In the end, there is a judgment seat. So we choose. We're created from dirt, from dust, and to dust we return. Make your choice. I've made mine. Our lives are not our own. We may fight God, we may argue with him, we may think he doesn't love us, we may think he doesn't care. And here Jesus says, listen up, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And he said it again and again and again and again. What Jesus does mean, I think, by this teaching about his body and blood is that the image of eating his flesh and drinking his blood refer to believing in him personally, taking him into ourselves, and understanding that his death and resurrection on the cross are our only hope for eternal life. So we are called to give in to him. Our destiny belongs to him. No matter how much we think our lives belong to us, they are God's. And, you know, in John 6:40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. The requirement for eternal life is to recognize Jesus as Creator, Lord, and Master, give our lives away to him, and believe in him. I think that's amazing. It's also profoundly simple. One of the questions that we do have is, why is it Jesus uses such graphic language as eating his flesh? It's horrific, isn't it? Drinking his blood. Graphic language about believing in him. Perhaps one of the reasons was that he was making it clear to the Jews who wanted him to be a political Messiah, a warrior Messiah, that he was not. That actually he was a sacrificial Messiah. He came to give his life as an offering for our sins. He will come again as a conquering king, but the first time he comes as a sacrifice. He was the Passover Lamb of God, John 1. He was offered so that his blood would protect those who applied it to their lives. The Jews and these leaders who really didn't like what he was saying knew all about the Passover lamb. They knew all about it. They were very, very familiar with eating the Passover lamb. And by shocking them with this graphic language and applying it to himself, it's almost as if those who are true seekers of eternal life would be jarred into realizing that their main need was not for a Messiah to give them literal bread to look after their mortal bodies, but for one who would give them bread that would last them into eternal, that would bring them eternal life and feed them forever. Jesus was the Passover lamb. In 651, in chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven." It's almost as if he's saying, for goodness sake, why don't you listen? "I am the bread of life. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." By giving his flesh, Jesus is referring to his upcoming death. A death in which he truly would give his flesh. Nobody took his life from him. Rather, he gave his life out of his own initiative. He gave his flesh, which was torn to shreds. He gave his blood, which would have poured in torrents. And also, what is also quite interesting, we often think of bread as being the imagery of life, but bread is also an analogy of death as well, a point we often miss. Jesus says in John 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." To make bread, the grain of wheat has to die. Then the fruit of the grain is taken, crushed, made into flour before it's baked into bread. Jesus had to die in order that the bread that gives eternal life would be available to those who eat it in faith. The theologian Pink, unfortunate name, he suggests that eating this bread also looks back to Adam and Eve. It's an interesting idea. It's just a thought. Their eating the forbidden fruit plunged the human race into sin and into judgment. And now eating Christ, who is the tree of life, liberates us from that curse that came on the earth with Adam's fall. There's another reason, perhaps, why Jesus uses this graphic language, especially the part about drinking his blood. Isn't it awful? It's like something out of a horror movie. We've become so used to our religious jargon and our language of our traditions and our services, which are all very rich and very wonderful, etc. But we forget to actually think about what we're saying. It's crazy that we would talk about eating and drinking flesh, blood. It's cannibalistic, isn't it? It's a strange thing. Perhaps another reason why Jesus uses this language is that it puts the offense of the cross on full view. The cross is utterly offensive. There is nothing respectable or nice about the cross. If we hung an axe man's block with a big chopper on top of our buildings, people would think we were insane. If we had a gallows and a noose as our emblem, they'd think we were lunatics. And yet we go a step further than that. We have a Roman cross, the most barbaric form of execution a human being could ever devise. Even the Romans abolished it after a while. They thought it was too barbaric. It puts the offense, this idea of Jesus' flesh and blood, puts the offense of the cross in full view. Drinking or eating blood was highly, highly offensive to a Jew. Genesis 9. But when they start arguing among themselves about how this man, referring to Jesus in a rather derogatory way, I think, how this man could talk like this, and how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That was offensive enough. Jesus, this is brilliant, Jesus does not reply in any less offensive terms. He doesn't try to defuse it. He meets them on their own ground, which is what Jesus often did. And it's almost like a poke in the eye for the religious leaders by referencing the eating of his flesh and the gross, horrible picture of drinking his blood. Jesus uses all of this teaching as imagery, as analogy of his giving himself as a sacrifice. And as for us taking him into ourselves, the body and the blood thing is spiritual. It's a spiritual teaching. We become what we eat. I finish with this. We become what we eat. We become what we take into ourselves. As I started, so I finish. Jesus wants us to take his broken sacrifice into ourselves spiritually, in order that we would become like him, that we too would be broken, that we too would give ourselves in sacrifice for him. And thus St. Paul is able to say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I hope that will make Holy Communion even more powerful for you. It's a spiritual meal. It's a spiritual activity that as we next time together gather around his table to take bread and wine, it is a nourishment that takes us into eternity, for it is the bread of heaven. Jesus himself, who gave himself for us, that we might, each of us, be set free. What a wonderful gift that is. Let us sing together. You've listened enough. So we're going to stand. I can't remember what we're singing then. Awkward pause. King of Kings, Majesty. Is that right?
Yeah.
We should have sung it earlier. That's why you're all being quiet. Well, we'll sing it now. King of Kings, Majesty. Number 331.